Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in the first chapter. Last week, we looked at the first few words of verse 3 together. And in my Bible, those words are, "We always thank God." And those words served as something of a springboard from which to dive into some other considerations of the acquired accent of thankfulness. And we said, this is just something that as we are filled with Christ, for you believers who, this is you, you're in Christ, you are full. Well, this should be something that squeezes out of your life, that overflows from your life, this accent of thankfulness. And the next few verses after that first opening statement, the next few verses are going to focus on what Paul thanks God for about these believers. So he's going to go to a horizontal level of thankfulness that he's going to deal with here. But in preparation for this morning, the Lord led my thoughts and study to something else that I think, before we dive into that passage, I think we need to have something else pretty firmly in place. And for some of us, I'm confident that some of us, we're already, what I'm going to take us to this morning, this is not new truth. But I think it would do us well this morning to give some time to really a question that arises, and a question that I'd like to have govern our thoughts this morning. I want to start by raising the question that I think I would guess everyone has entertained at some point in their lives. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and we looked at the statement there which says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." And the question that I want to raise this morning is this question of how do we give thanks in all circumstances? How is that possible? And I want to leave that question up for a moment, if it's up there. I want to leave that up for a few minutes here while we begin looking at this and giving thought to this. Colossians 3:17 echoes that universality of 1 Thessalonians 5 when it says this, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All circumstances, whatever we do, in everything. That covers a lot of ground. And let me just start by giving us a little bit of context and helping us think about this, set this up a little bit. I think the longer we live and the more circumstances we encounter, I would venture to guess that for most of us, the more cynical we become about that statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, I've been around the block a few times, I've seen a few circumstances, and yeah. The more cynical we tend to become. We know, as Paul says, that is God's will. We talked about that last week. We know that. All right, I know that's how he finishes that verse, but still. And our flesh rises up in that moment and says things like, "But you have no idea." And we immediately begin to describe our circumstances, we describe certain people, we describe responsibilities set before us, and we launch into this defense of why that doesn't apply to me. And as all circumstances and whatever we're doing and everything we're doing smothers us, we simply collapse in defeat. How am I supposed to do this? You been there? Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But here's the concern I believe the Lord would have us give focus to this week and direct our attention to. Before we can even begin to contemplate giving thanks for every believer, because that's where Paul's going to go. Before we can even begin to go there, we need to have some really good grounding in how to do that in all circumstances. And to a degree, we already answered that last week. We answered this question, but I want to remind us of some things and take us a few steps further. And Lord willing, what I'd like to do is ultimately end up in a psalm this morning that I think is going to give us some really practical help in how we go about giving thanks in all circumstances. So let me start by giving some thought to what we looked at last week. We looked at the word translated "give thanks" here in Colossians 1:3. That's the Greek word eucharisteo. And we looked at a number of passages that have that, and we saw this fact. This is an action of giving weight or credit to something or someone. All right? And last week, if you remember with me, as we looked at the New Testament, we saw this, that that word, eucharisteo, when it's used, it's giving weight or credit typically to who? To God. We have one passage, we looked at the one passage in Romans 16 that actually gives an explicit direction of this thing, eucharisteo, to a person. Paul gives thanks for Aquila and Prisca for their willingness to lay down their lives for him. That's the only time. Every other time, it's either directly said or implied, this is something we're giving to God. So it's giving credit or weight to God. Jesus gave thanks to his Father. Paul thanked God. The 24 elders before the throne in Revelation are giving thanks to God. This is a distinguishing mark of a Christian's thankfulness as opposed to a non-Christian. Lots of people give thanks and are thankful. Oh, thank you so much. That was really kind of you. Boy, that was really thoughtful. Thank you. But this is different. Wow, thank you. I'm really grateful for God's work in that, in you, in that way. I thank God for what you just did. See, that's a different accent. So if you ask where the credit's going, where this eucharisteo is going in all circumstances, Scripture's overwhelming answer would be this: God. And the reason I would pose this, the reason we struggle giving thanks in all circumstances or for all believers or whatever and everything we do is because we're looking for credit in those circumstances, in those people, in those responsibilities. Right? Isn't that how we talk? I don't know how to give thanks for that. I don't know how to give thanks for that person. I don't know how to give thanks for this right now that I've been given to do. This, what do you mean give thanks? The problem is we're looking at the circumstance or the person or the responsibility and wondering, how do I give credit for that? How do I give weight for anything in this? And those factors, the reality is, those factors all change. Circumstances are not always cheerful. People are not always pleasant. Responsibilities are not always rewarding. And that's why the issue of who gets the credit is so, so important. Scripture comes to our changing circumstances, to changing people, to changing responsibilities, and says this: give the credit to the changeless one in all circumstances. So what I want to do is spend a couple minutes on that doctrine for a moment, the immutability of God, or probably a term we're more familiar with, the unchangeableness of our God. Slowing down here, okay? We've got eucharisteo. It's this giving credit, giving weight to God. And predominantly throughout the New Testament, that is something we do. We give it to God. And if you look to give that to the circumstances, the people, the responsibilities, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're not going to find the things to give credit for there. And so we need to look at God, because God is unchangeable. Everything else changes. But let me pause on that for a second, because in a biannual survey called The State of Theology, it's put together by two ministries called Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, this biannual poll attempts to gauge the theological temperature of adults in the United States. And basically what they've done is every 2 years since 2014, they pose a whole series of theological statements to random adults, sampling of adults across the United States. And they're just looking for what's going on. And typically, as you can imagine, asking a world mostly full of unbelievers theological questions, the trend is down, in case you're wondering. The trend is down, okay? It's not good. What's really interesting and perhaps frightening, though, is the trend in regards to a group of those adults that are labeled evangelicals. So out of those adults that are polled and asked these questions, given these statements, and they have to agree or disagree, it's kind of a sliding scale, there's a group that, because of certain things they strongly agree with, they're labeled evangelicals. So let me just give you real quick the four statements that this poll says, okay, if you strongly agree with these four things, we're going to label you evangelical. Listen to these real quick. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay? Second, it's very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Evangelism. It's a very important thing. Third statement, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin. You strongly agree with that. And the last statement, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. If you strongly agree with those four statements, then you're in the category of all those adults polled, you're in the category of an evangelical. At least according to this poll. Now here's what really make you think. The survey asked for a response to the following statement. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. And of those people labeled evangelicals, 48% agreed with that. 43% disagreed. Folks, almost half of evangelicals believe in a God who changes, according to this poll. And I don't know how else to say this except to be this blunt and say, close to half of evangelicals, according to this poll, embrace rank heresy. That's error. Now, let's just be quick and say this. We don't know all the reasons. Maybe the person said they agree because they've not been taught. Maybe they've come to Christ, but they've not settled into a place where they've really grown and been fed the meat of the word. Right? Been discipled and brought along in the faith. That could be. Okay? It could be that maybe someone comes to Christ and, let's face it, a lot of the responsibility for this kind of instruction lands on the parents and the families. Parents, bring your children up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. And we have lots of families who have done a really good job of preparing their kids for real life careers and you name it, but how have we done preparing them to understand and embrace truth, believe truth? So there's factors there. I don't want to be too hard, but the reality is, by saying I agree with that, that's error. And I want to just back that up real quick by giving you two passages of Scripture. You can jot these down, make a note of these, but just to really settle this in, that we have a God who's immutable, he's unchanging. First is his own testimony in Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6, here's the Lord's own testimony. He says this, I, the Lord, do not change. I don't know how much clearer you can get. I don't change. All right? Now, James in the New Testament comes along and he gives us a little different shading of this, a little different perspective of this that's going to be helpful with something that pops up perhaps in our minds about this whole reality of God not changing. In James chapter 1, James says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That word variation is a word that maybe we might understand it best this way. There's no fickleness with God. Or this, he's not unpredictable. He's not flighty. God doesn't change. That's his own testimony. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And James gives some really good color here. God's not unpredictable. He's not a whimsical God. He's not flighty. He's not shading things or obscuring things. And that's really helpful because there are times in Scripture where we actually have statements that God, here's a word, God repented. Or this, God relented. Let me give an example of that. In Exodus 32, the story is told of Israel making the golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Israel makes this golden calf and they proclaim it to be their God. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We finally have an image. Let's worship it. And you can imagine how the only singular God of the universe responded to that kind of action. He was full of anger. You are my people. I brought you out. not some silly golden calf. And he's burning in his anger towards the people. And Exodus 32 tells us that Moses interceded on behalf. He pled mercy. God, have mercy on these people. And we're told in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So, is that teaching that God adapts to his circumstances? He changes? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture first. And Scripture says God does not change. He's not fickle. But I think there's an answer to that. In Exodus 32, God didn't change. Instead, he predictably responded to Moses' plea for mercy in the way we would expect a God of mercy to respond. He showed mercy. He didn't let go of justice. There was still a penalty to be had for the people of Israel. The point is this, that God, in his character, he does not change. He may respond differently to us based on our response. We repent of our sin, and so what? He turns to us. This is the whole argument of Romans 1, wrath hanging over us. And how can I be righteous? How do I actually come to God and he's not angry anymore because I'm a sinner and his wrath burns against me? How do I actually have peace with God? Well, the change isn't actually happening with God. The change is happening in me. Christ comes, and now God can respond differently to me. But it's not God adapting to circumstances. It's not God learning things. Oh, I didn't know about that. Oh, boy, I got to think through this one now. Let me think here. What do I need to do? That's that statement that was offered by that survey, that God, he has to learn things, he has to adapt to things. And Scripture is clear, our God does not change. Why are we spending so much time on this? Because we're asking this question. How can I give thanks in all circumstances? Circumstances that change. I'll have one day that's great, I'll have another day that I'm rock bottom. With people that change. With responsibilities that change. One day I've got everything on my to-do list. The next day it's like, where did everything go? Right? One day I have everything that terrible that I never want to do. It's all there to do today. The next day it's like, hey, I have a list of things I love. How do I give thanks in all circumstances? You have to keep your gaze, and this is the point I want to make as we conclude this part. You have to keep your gaze on the changeless one. In changing circumstances, in changing times, gaze on the changeless one. This is who our Scripture presents God to be. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. He's not unpredictable. Scripture's led us to this realization. We can give thanks in all circumstances because we have an unchanging God who always deserves the credit. He's not up there changing colors, changing skins, changing his mentality, his spirit, his actions. In other words, Scripture banks our thanks on this reality. God doesn't change. And so we can sing a hymn like Great is Thy Faithfulness with these words of confidence. Thou changest not. And even this morning as we were singing some of these hymns that were worshiping our God with, I was noticing some things in there that were just, they were even espousing this reality. That in the midst of journeys that are difficult, and sometimes the mountains are great, and then there's the valleys, and in the midst of it all, God leads his dear children along. What's that song doing? It's gazing on the changeless one. So hopefully you're with me here. This is the heavy thought work for the moment. How do I give thanks in all circumstances? Well, it's going to come back to this, ultimately. We're going to have to gaze long and hard on the changeless one. Now, I said I want to go to a psalm that I think is going to give us some help here, and I want to ask you to turn over to Psalm 105 this morning. I came across this psalm a couple months ago and was working. It caught my attention, began as kind of a personal study, And then it began to morph into something I was thinking, this should probably be something we give thought to as a congregation around Thanksgiving. And this week, as I started getting into Colossians 1 again, this psalm kept coming back and kept landing on my plate. And I kept on pushing it. No, Lord, no, I've got to be in Colossians 1. No, Lord, not there. Here. We're not at Thanksgiving yet. And the Lord brought me back to this psalm and the realization that in light of what we covered last week, this really is an appropriate place to go. And then we jump into that giving thanks for the believers around us. Psalm 105. Notice, first of all, at the very beginning, I don't have, maybe hopefully your Bible does not, because I looked around some other translations, didn't see anything, but hopefully yours does not have a title or a context put to this. A title's fine. Context. You know, some of the Psalms will say, this Psalm was written when, and it gives it a little time period, a historical moment when this Psalm was written for or regarding. We don't have that here. Just kind of a first observation. A lot of the Psalms don't have that, but just note that. And we know it's written for God's people because of verse 6. He addresses offspring of Abraham, God's servant, children of Jacob, God's chosen ones. But beyond that, really, no circumstances are connected to this psalm. All right, that's first observation. Second observation is, look with me at the first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. All right, let me take those two observations and package this really quick for us. This is a psalm of thanksgiving for all circumstances. All right, our question, how do I give thanks in all circumstances? Well, let's go to a psalm of thanksgiving that is for really any circumstance in life. There's nothing specifically tied, like, this is a psalm for, you know, that day when, not that, this is a psalm that's not tied to any circumstance. This is a psalm of thanksgiving for any circumstances. And notice with me who's getting the weight here. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. Make known his deeds. Verse 2, sing to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Verse 3, glory in his holy name. Verse 4, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered. We're just loading it all up. Here's the credits. We put all the credits at the beginning, right? Talked about this last week. They're usually at the end of the film. No, they're right at the beginning this time. Here's the credits. Here's who the weight goes to. So we have a psalm. All circumstances connected here. Psalm of thanksgiving. And it's giving weight to God. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to know. How do I do that? Give credit to God in all circumstances. Well, this psalm is going to give us some guidance here. I want to look at really five categories here that are going to help. Think of these like wells, all right? These are going to be wells you can go back to about God. These are your wells where you can go and you can look down in and you see God's reflection down there, and you can put your bucket in and you can pull it up in every circumstance and you can give thanks. So well number one. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. See if you can identify a common theme in these verses as I read. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Did you catch a theme in there? Let me just highlight some words. Covenant, word he commanded, covenant, sworn promise, covenant. All right, the psalmist is fueling his thanksgiving here by directing us to gaze on God's promises. Look at the promises of God. And even that word, the very beginning, God's judgments, that's the idea of decrees, things God has declared. Or as it says in verse 8, the word he commanded. God declares things. On a very natural, simple basis, we have this in the world around us. People have come across these declarations and called them things like laws of nature. Here's a declaration of God, something called gravity. Now, we've been all scientific about it, and wow, that's amazing. Look what we discovered. That was there all along. God laid that decree down. Right? What goes up has got to come down. Or this law, law of thermodynamics, first law, energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Wow, that was amazing. Glad we discovered that. Well, God laid that down a long time ago. These are decrees. But specifically in this passage, the psalmist goes, I want to look, think about the decrees that are like this. They're called covenants. They're called promises. I want to think about those decrees. And he talks about the fact that God made promises to Israel, including the physical land of Canaan. And this is a context that we're not exactly in ourselves, but you can think about what this would have meant for Israel to reflect on this. Depending on when it's written, it seems to be written after they're in the land, reminding themselves, you know what, God did promise us this land. In all circumstances, Israel could give thanks to God for his declarations. Think about Judges and think how many times they lost portions of their land. They'd sin, and here come the Midianites, woof, sweeping right in. How do we give thanks in that? Well, let's go back to the promises of God. He said he would give us the land. He made a covenant. And look with me at verse 8. It's not just the promises, but that he remembers them, and for how long? Verse 8. Forever. Well, that's as big a span as the span of all circumstances. That'll cover anything. He doesn't forget. And it's not just that word remember is not just that he doesn't forget things. It's that he remembers and acts on it. He's actively engaged bringing those promises to be. So Christian, what promises has God made to you? Here's the well. Drop your bucket in it. What about all the I am with you promises? What about the promise to give wisdom freely to those who ask? What about the promise to energize you both to be willing and to be doing the things that please him? What about the promise that as often as you come and confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you? When you're mired in sin, those circumstances, what do I give thanks for? Well, start with this. You have a God who gave a son whose blood covers all sin. God's promises. There's number one. Secondly, verses 12 through 15, let's keep reading. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." So now the psalmist brings us into the land of Canaan with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And listen to their circumstances. Few in number, of little account. Have you ever been in circumstances, situations where you felt very small, very weak, very vulnerable? Or this, they were sojourners and wandering. Maybe you've been in circumstances where you felt like life's pinball machine, bouncing and crashing all over the place. That's how I envision this verse and this statement about Abraham. He's living over here, and then he's living over there, and then he moves over here, and he moves over there. And that was the life of a nomad, sure, but never a land to call his own. Surrounding kingdoms, kings. Really good example of this, illustration of this, in Genesis 20. Abraham and Sarah, they go to a place called Gerar. And there's a king in Gerar named Abimelech. And when they get to Gerar, Abraham tells Sarah, you know what, just refer to yourself as my sister. Just tell everyone that you're my sister. He was worried about his life. He knew Sarah was beautiful, and he was afraid that people would see her and be like, oh, we want her, let's kill him. So she does, and Abimelech, sure enough, sees her. Oh, she's beautiful. And he brings her to his house. And that night, we're told this, that God met him in a dream, and he said, behold, you are a dead man. Whoa. Wouldn't that bring you up short? You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech pled and received God's mercy. I'm sorry, Lord. And he turns Sarah, ends up giving Abraham a whole bunch of livestock, and hey, here's gifts. Go, please go away. God protected his people. There's the second thing. Gaze on God's protection. That's the kind of protection we can reflect on from God. His protection of us. Here's where Genesis 20 really becomes helpful and instructive and encouraging. God protects even in our foolish attempts at controlling things. Here's Abraham. I got this. Oopsie, that didn't go the way I planned. And God still protects. Gaze on God's protection. Christian, how has God protected you throughout your journey in this life? I guarantee you there are things that God has protected you from that you have no idea. Temptations, sins that he wisely and so graciously steered you away from. And you might look back now and you go back and you go, whoa, yeah, that was close. Or maybe there's things very clearly that you can look and go, that was God's hand. Boy, he snatched me out of that scenario right away. He protected me. Third, look at verses 16 to 22. What's another well we can find to fuel our thanksgiving? When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he'd sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Gaze on God's promises. Gaze on God's protection. Now he directs us to another category. Gaze on God's providence. Do you notice a couple things that are ordained here? This is Joseph in Egypt, and the first thing we're told is God ordained this famine. He summoned a famine. God did that. This famine that knocks out an entire part of the world. People are starving. So much so, the story in Genesis tells us that these people are going to Egypt and just willing to sell everything they have. Look, we'll give you our animals. We'll give you our farm. We'll give you everything. We'll sell ourselves to you. Just give us food. And the passage says, God summoned that. He ordained that. We might refer to this as a natural disaster, a time of food supply shortages. Everything's been broken. That's what the psalm says. The whole food supply chain, broken. So let me ask you, have you ever been in circumstances where you faced the breakdown of your resources? Your finances? Your health? Many of us have probably been there in some way. And notice what else God ordained, though. It also says he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent, he summoned that famine, but he also did this. He sent a man ahead of time. Before the famine ever came, God was already at work. You read Genesis, and you get a little sense of this, but this psalm puts a whole new light on that whole story. You see God's hand at work. You might be tempted to read the story of Joseph and go, wow, that guy was super lucky. Wow. No. This is God looking down the road and going, I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do something in advance to protect and care. This is providence. He altered someone else's circumstances to provide and care. Joseph was sold as a slave, and the psalmist here describes this in really vivid words. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck put in a collar of iron. He's humiliated. He's busted to the lowest of the low. But this was God's work. And God was doing a marvelous thing described best by Joseph himself in Genesis 50 when he says, you meant evil against me. He's talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So they are today. God's providence fuels our thanksgiving. You look at your circumstances, and maybe you feel a little bit like Joseph. I have been busted all the way down to the bottom. I don't see anyone here in fetters or collars of iron this morning. But maybe you're feeling a little bit like that humiliation of Joseph. And I guarantee you, you may not see it right now. It took Joseph some time, but God's providence is at work. God faithfully moves and works, and he's actually been providing for today's circumstances years ago. That's the kind of confidence we have from these scriptures. So Christian, how have you seen God's providence provide and care for your life? Even in the midst of miserable circumstances, you never would have chosen for yourself. Boy, those are the circumstances that we really wrestle with giving thanks, right? You've got to gaze on God. Another one here, verses 23 through 38, a longer passage, but let's go ahead and read this. See if you can figure out what the circumstances are. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain, fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Where does he go? He's gazing on God's power here. Here's Israel in Egypt. All right, here's their circumstances. They're in slavery. And those who once loved them, oh, welcome Jacob, welcome Jacob's family. Come right in. We'll give you this lot of land. Take it, enjoy, settle here. Great. Now they hate them. And they're enslaved. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in circumstances where you're enslaved? I'm speaking here of a spiritual state, a sin that perhaps has grabbed hold and is held on. And that can happen to Christians. We can find ourselves bound by a sin again. Hebrews talks about this, the sin that so easily besets us, the weights that cling, right? We know this feeling. Enslaved by perhaps worry or lies, enslaved by anger, enslaved by envy. Emancipation seems impossible, let alone thankfulness. Really? I've got to give thanks there too? And in the midst of it all, the psalmist looks to God's power. He looks to God's power specifically in these plagues. And it's really interesting to note, he doesn't, if you know, maybe you notice this, he doesn't actually go chronologically through the plagues. It's like he's just kind of like throwing out these plagues. Just, oh yeah, there's that one. Oh yeah, there's this one. He's not so much concerned about getting all of them in and all in the right order. He just wants you to go, wow, he's powerful. Let me load it up. Darkness and all these things that God sent. He turned rivers to blood. And then all these plagues. Look at God's power. And then he sends Israel out and they're loaded down with wealth. Boy, that's something only God can do. And you just track the words down through here as we read this. All the verbs. He sent. He performed. He turned. He caused. He spoke. He gave. He struck. He shattered. Power words. Christian, what displays of God's power have you seen in and throughout your life? Stop for a moment. Lift your eyes. Gaze on the God who works powerfully. Gaze on the God who's done things like this. Listen to these verbs. He redeemed, he saved, he justified, he overthrew, he destroyed. Go through scripture, go through your own life, and look at God's power. Last one, verses 39 through 45. We have God's promises, God's protection, God's providence, God's power. Let's look at these verses. He spread a cloud for a covering, fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock. Water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord! I love that triumphant end. Praise the Lord! What's going on here? Well, here the psalmist delights in God's provision. You can see it. The pillar of cloud and fire for guarding and guiding these people as they move through a land they'd never been in before. It's called a wilderness. And God guides them. He provides food and water in plentiful abundance from literally out of nowhere. Here come birds. Whoa, that was interesting. All right. There's a rock. Whoa, there's water. Out of nowhere. And he developed land where his people could worship him. They walk into Canaan and there's a land and the farms are all laid out and the produce is there on the vine. And God's whole point is this: look, now you can serve me. You can do what you were always made to do. He provided everything they needed to make their obedience to him possible, to make that relationship just really seamless. Here you go. Christian, how has God provided for you? How has he gone before and really set the table so that you can serve him, you can obey him, you can love him? And look back on your life and you'll see times like this. I see this all the time in my own life, where I'm busy about things that I'm supposed to be doing, and I have a couple days ahead of me that are just full, jam-packed. And I'm going, I don't know how to get this done, but all right, I'm going to jump in. Here we go, Lord. And it's always amazing to me to watch God. It seems like there's just extra time all of a sudden. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. Except that God works, okay? I'm not saying there's any kind of miracle happening, okay? He's not stretching days. You still have the same amount, 24 hours, okay? He's not doing that. But God provides. He provides strength for our days. He provides grace to help in our time of need. God provides. So as we move into next week, looking at the next few verses in Colossians 1 and looking at this thankfulness for believers wherever they be, we need to have this in place. Give thanks in all circumstances. How do I do that? We're going to have to gaze long and hard on God's promises, and on God's protection, and on God's providence in our lives. Look at God's power and reflect on God's provision for you. Go back to these wells. If I can encourage you, just kind of a very personal application for us as a body of believers, we have in a couple of weeks something we do each year in November called Pie and Praise Night. We do the Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. We get together and we spend time just giving praise to God, thanking him, sharing testimonies, praising him. And I want to encourage you to, number one, plan to participate in that with us this year. We also have good pie, okay? But the praise part is really important. Plan to participate in that. And here's the other thing. Take these five things, these five wells, and what you do over the next couple of weeks is go and draw from them. And you know, I would love it. It would rejoice our Lord's heart if we walked in that night and each of us had a list so long we went, we're going to be here a long time. How amazing would that be? Gaze on our God, and you help each of us lift up our eyes to look at the one who enables us to give thanks in all circumstances. Gaze on the changeless one. Let's pray.